I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Began a series last week called Biblical Perspectives on Death. As I said, not exactly the most attractional church growth strategy to pick a topic like that or a series, but I think essential for us to understand, really, so that we might navigate life properly. And last week, we looked at the subject of under the title, An Appointment with Death, from Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So looking at it from a framework of Scripture, that the reality of Scripture is that death is certain, right? We have an appointment with it. And that's not just a general thing, but actually a specific thing, because Psalm 136 says, The number of our days were written before there was one of them. So it is certain in a reality that I have a number of days that God has given to me to live. And so two responses to that we focused on: make peace with that and find purpose in that. I'll start just to remind you that the find purpose is that as long as I'm alive, then that means God has something he has for me. That there's actually a reason why I still have life. And so I should look at it that way and find purpose in it. And one of the things that I think we have to recognize is that a biblical framework for thinking about life and death is different than the way our culture has turned, which by abandoning a biblical, or even if I could put it this way, a sort of theistic way of seeing things in relationship to God, to a humanistic way, that is, man is the center, that the conversation has shifted significantly to evaluating the worth of life based on the quality of life. Instead of life being inherently valuable because it bears the image of God, we have shifted to a culture that treats life as being valuable if it has a certain quality. It started at the front end of life as an excuse to take some lives. And sometimes you can hear people who will express this, right? If someone is going to be born into horrible conditions, right? Would you really want them to live in that as a justification for abortion? Take the life rather than have that person be born into that kind of quality of life. Because that kind of life is not worth living, so you have a right to take it. Or if there was some problem, some birth defect, or some kind of abnormality with the baby, someone might say, well, we don't want to subject that child to a life of having to live that out. In essence, the life doesn't have inherent dignity as an image bearer. It only is evaluated on the quality of life. You wouldn't want to have that child have to suffer all of their days, would you? Wouldn't it be better? That kind of argument has been around for decades. Right? It actually, and honestly, it's happening again, sadly, and part of the reason I mention it is because people trying to justify softness on the abortion issue end up using those kinds of arguments. Right? They try to mitigate the evil of killing a baby by leveraging, well, think of the greater good connected to it. But the argument is also shifted to the other end of life. Right? Well, if you've got to live like that, who wants to live? That's not living. Right? So the argument runs over this side in terms of justification for, I mean, technical name would be euthanasia, but also potentially for suicide. That is, the quality of life is so diminished, then it's okay. Right? But if you actually think God is the one who gives life and takes life, then we do not have the right to step into the place of God and decide, well, that life didn't have a certain kind of quality, so it's okay, we can take it. Or this life doesn't have a certain kind of quality, so it's okay, we can take it. right? That's not a view of life that springs from the scriptures and has God at the center. It's actually a view of life that comes from man's reasoning when mankind is at the center, right? God is the one who gives and takes life, and as long as he has given it, there is some purpose and reason for it. And so we need to accept that. And obviously there's a lot that could be talked about how sometimes we play God and extend life out past what it would normally. So I'm not getting into that. I'm just saying you can't actively end life, right, in ways that would be defined by Scripture as killing, because God has a purpose for all life. But I also said we need to come to peace with it. And when I say that, we need to make peace with the fact that we have an appointment with death. What I urged us to do was to rest, therefore, in the finished work of Christ, right? I have an appointment. I don't know when it is. At some point, God will determine that my life is to be over. And I should not be arrogant thinking I can extend it. That's what James 4 talked about. I can't extend my life 1 hour past God's deadline. And if I think I can, I'm arrogant and boastful, and it's sin, James 4 says. I can't move that line by worrying either. Jesus said in Matthew 6, which of you by worrying could add a single hour to your life, right? So as I come to rest in Christ and make peace with disappointment, I don't live by arrogance, I don't live by worry, and I certainly shouldn't live in fear because of what Christ has done. When my physical body stops functioning, I will not actually be dead in the full biblical sense. I'll be alive. I was given eternal life back here, which forms an unbreakable bridge across the barrier of physical death into the presence of God, and that life can never be taken away. So I don't have to live in fear of the great unknown or some dark enemy of death out there, right? I don't have to live in fear of that. But sometimes those truths can be used in ways that deny the reality of the ugliness of death, right? And so this morning, I'd like to actually take some time from the scriptures. We're going to look at three different passages to try to answer the question, how should we feel then about death? Obviously, we shouldn't face it arrogantly, shouldn't be captured by worry or fear, but how do we deal with the fact that death is real? And it is present. Because sometimes I think believers can actually start to try and talk themselves into what I would say is a sort of a false sense of happiness about it. As if, well, you know, death's defeated, so let's get rid of the funeral homes and let's just have parties, celebrate. Let's have a celebration of life. And I'm not nitpicking, I'm just saying, but all of a sudden it's become now, hey, let's not do this funeral thing, let's have a celebration of life. Because they want to just try and act like it's not what it really is. And I think we need to think better than that. We need to think more biblically about it. And so if I could give you sort of the upfront kind of statement, I think we should hate death like the enemy that it is. We should hate death like the enemy that it is. Now let me show you why I'm saying this from the scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you'd start in verse 25, it says, for he, and that's referring to Jesus Christ, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right, so you see that's an enemy. Death is an enemy. Drop down to verses 54 and following, chapter 15. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look back at these texts, and I want you to understand, if I could, the timing of it, right? So notice in verse 25 and 26, all right, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So let me just start right there saying this enemy has not been abolished yet. Something future. All right, notice verse 54. It says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, so that's still something future, not present. Right, then death will be swallowed up in victory. So the thing that you and I have to recognize is that death is an enemy that is still at war, right? So what we don't want to do is adopt a viewpoint that treats death as any less an enemy than it actually is. Now stick with me because I'm going to try and sort of layer in these truths. One of the things I think we have to see, if I say we should hate it like the enemy it is that it is an intruder into God's creation. The thought that's here in 1 Corinthians 15 is wrapped inside of a biblical context or timeline, if I could put it this way, right? God created everything, and he created it very good. That's what we find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Chapter 3 is the entry of sin, and with the entry of sin comes death, right? And at that point, we know from that moment until we come to the thing that's mentioned in 1526, when the last enemy that abolished is death, that death is present as an enemy from just outside of the garden all the way up to the new creation. Right, even if you're really sort of tracking it, right, 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about post-millennium, because Christ is going to reign in his kingdom and then subject death. All right, so we're talking, it's still a long way away until this enemy is abolished. That's the biblical frame of reference, that God made everything good. And death came in, and Romans 8:20 says the creation was put under a curse, and it groans. And during the time of that groaning, death is an enemy until ultimately Christ vanquishes death. It's abolished completely. All right, it's an enemy that has intruded into God's good creation, and it was let in or brought in by sin. That's what verse 56 is talking about. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's, I think, another way of saying, for the wages of sin is death, right? Man sinned against God, and it brought the consequence of breaking his law, which is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says that it was by Adam's sin that death came into the world, and death passed upon all men. So here is God's good creation that gets disrupted by death, that was the intruder that was led in by sin. Okay, now, please keep your place marked here, because we're going to come back here, but I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 2, because there's another portion of this that I think you know, but I want to just ground it in Scripture, okay? Hebrews chapter 2. And I'd like us to look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He himself, that's referring to Jesus, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So here's a third part of why I think we should hate it, right? It's an intruder into God's creation that was brought in by sin and is used by the devil to terrorize humanity and hold them captive. That's what verse 14 says, right? He had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, you can actually see this in Genesis 3, right? Because God had made everything good, and then sin comes in, and with sin comes death, but who is right there as the instigator of the sin? It was the devil, right? Adam and Eve had been told, you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat, you'll surely die. What did Satan say? You will not surely die. He actually deceived them, right? Deceived Eve, and Adam joined in willfully in the sin, and so death passed upon all men. From that point forward, the devil has the power of death and holds people captive to it. Now, again, we could probably take a large run down rabbit trails about exactly how this all works out. But I think you know from Scripture that it's the case, right? And it's under God's control. When Job's family all dies, who was the instigator of that? Right? It was the attack of the devil. All right? So he's actively engaged in it. But I think the real root of the problem here in Hebrews 2 is tied to the issue of sin, right? That the devil, by virtue of his effort to lead humans away from God, leads them into slavery and the fear of death. I mean, let me just suggest for your thinking one way in which he reverses this, right? Okay, so I talk about we all have an appointment to die. We're going to die someday. That's the reality of it. And if I talk about that from a biblical frame of reference, that produces a different response, right? Hey, you're going to die one day, and after this, the judgment. That's what Hebrews 9:27 says. So don't think your life lasts forever. You better be thinking about what comes next. That's a biblical frame of reference. But what does the world do, and Satan energizing that world do? Hey, man, you don't live very long. You better get the most out of this you possibly can. Life's short. Have a blast. Right? You better drain every dreg out of life. Pour yourself out to get as much as you can, to enjoy as much as you can, to live without boundary or barrier. Right? What he actually does is take the concept of death and use it to drive people deeper into sin so they don't think about it. He wants to ensnare their conscience. He wants to stifle that warning signal that says, hey, the end is coming. Are you ready? It's, hey, the end's going to get here. Are you going to regret that you didn't do this? Get as much out of it as you can. And so in a culture like ours, actually the fear of death looks a little bit different than what we might think. He's actually driving people to ignore it out of fear of it by immersing themselves in this world, by capturing them in that regard, right? And then when death comes, there becomes an enormous kind of grief because of it. So, but let me step back for a minute and answer my question. Why should we hate death? Because it's an intruder into God's creation that was brought in by sin and is used by the devil to accomplish his purposes. All three of those should cause me to look at death as an enemy that is to be hated. It isn't a part of God's good creation. Right? The reason you and I have, I think, an instinctive reaction against death is because we were not created to die. God didn't make us in the garden with a 70 attached to it. That is actually an intruder into human existence. And it sits uncomfortably on it because it reminds us of all that is broken. It reminds us of our accountability to God and the damage that sin produces. Remember James 1? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when that actually is conceived, it brings forth sin and sin death. That the whole package is the marker of sin and Satan and death. And it ought to cause us to hate it. It ought to cause us to think about it that way. Now, here's what I'm trying to do is navigate the tension, right? Because, and we're going to see this in just a moment. As a believer, I look at death very differently than people who don't know Jesus, right? There's no fear of it. But that doesn't mean that that wishes away the painful effects when it happens around me. It's one thing for me to look at death and go, I do not need to fear death. It's another thing for me to walk alongside of someone that I love who's dying, or to have someone that I care about die. Right? I don't have fear about my death at that point, but I can have grief over what's happening. That's what the scriptures talk about. So we need to make certain that we don't get lopsided in our thinking of it. Let me ask you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because I want us how should we feel about death? I think we should hate it. And why should we hate it? Because it's an intruder brought in by sin and used by Satan to terrorize and capture into slavery humanity. But what does it mean to hate death while not fearing death? That's the thing that I want to try and show us. And notice in the scriptures here that Jesus has defeated death even though it has not been abolished yet. And I pointed that language out in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And when the perishable has put on imperishable, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the point is that it's defeated but not abolished. So I can have confidence because I've trusted in Christ that for me, death has been defeated, but death has not been eliminated yet. Right? So I have to hold both of those in my hand. Because if I actually act like death is not at all active or that it has been abolished, then I will actually set myself up not only for an unbiblical way of handling it, but also one that doesn't fit with human experience. Right? It's biblically true and practically real that you and I still will bump into the hard reality of death in this world. Just because I've trusted in Christ doesn't mean no one around me will die. It doesn't mean their death won't matter to me. It doesn't mean that it won't present difficulty and grief. It means I handle it the way I should handle it the way God says to. Right? That it's been defeated, but not yet abolished. For those who are in Christ, death has been conquered because the sin debt has been paid. So I'll apply it to myself. When I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God became human, and so that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was both God and man, and he lived righteously and died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners and rose from the dead. And I heard that, and I knew I was a sinner who was condemned to death, and that Jesus died in my place so that I wouldn't have to die, and I trusted in Christ and called on his name. At that moment, my debt, right? The wages of sin is death. My debt was paid in full by Jesus. So I don't have to fear death, because death is not actually going to be separation from God. It is not going to be coming under the judgment of God. Right? It is actually not that I face the wrath of God. Because at that point where I trusted in Jesus, God gave me life, eternal life, whether we call it regeneration or the new birth. But God made me alive in Jesus Christ, and being alive in Jesus Christ means that that life cannot end. When this body eventually gets worn out and ceases to function, I will not actually be dead. I will be alive. Because the one who lives and believes in me, Jesus said, will never die. John chapter 11. In John chapter 8, he says, the one who believes in me will never see death. Doesn't mean no physical death, but means there's a life that has guaranteed your relationship with God that will pass right through the veil of death into the presence of God, and your body will be laid down to rest, but there will be a resurrection coming. But it doesn't mean like you were put in a casket and now you're in limbo until the resurrection. Right? You don't go in like in mothballs and now you're in a holding timeout until Jesus comes back. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, Romans 8 says, and says, not even death. Okay, so death can't do that. So there's no fear in death if you're in Christ, because he has defeated it, and death doesn't have a claim on you because you have eternal life if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. But because death has not been abolished yet, it still causes destruction in this world and produces groaning. Okay, I can get you to grab a phrase maybe to hold in your head on this one, is this: we can live unafraid of death, but not unaffected by it. All right, I can live unafraid of death because I have an appointment and Jesus has prepared me for that appointment, so I'm unafraid of it. But you know what? I'm walking alongside other people who are going to die, and death is a part of this present world. I won't be unaffected by it. It will have an effect on my life. People I care about will succumb to death. Right? Physical death, some potentially eternal death. And it will not do for Christians to just sort of whistle along like that's not true. Because you're denying both the scriptures and reality. Right? We are going to grieve when people we care about die. It affects us. It has an impact on us. And we aren't being real if we just go, hey, you know, Jesus died, so death, no big deal. Actually, it is a big deal. It's the last enemy that will be abolished. It is the great hope of Christians that death doesn't win, that Jesus will wipe it all out. The end of the book says, and death will be gone. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. So we need to make certain that we think carefully about it. Let me ask you now to go one more passage, John chapter 11, because I think Jesus gives us a great example, what I would say, of what hating death looks like. John chapter 11, if you're familiar, is when Lazarus dies and the Lord raises him from the dead. That's, hate to plot steal there for you, but that's what happens, right? Lazarus dies, Jesus raises him from the dead. In between that death and his being raised from the dead, we're given insight into a number of things about the heart of God for his people and the power of God over death. But I think also Jesus shows us how to respond to death properly when it happens around us, right? You're not going to respond to your death when it's over, right? I mean, not trying to be crass about it, but I mean, you know, when I step from this side to that side, my response is going to be very simple: joy in the Lord, right? It's not about me at that point. It's what about all the people who care about me? You know, those five people, right? I mean, what's going to be for them? How do they deal with it in a way that actually lives out the truth of what the gospel is, that actually sees it in a God-centered way? And I think Jesus gives us a good example of that. Let's start in verse 30, just so you can have a little bit of the context. John 11:30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, and that's speaking of Mary, and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And I'll just tell you the end of the story, right? Jesus has him roll the stone away. He stands in front of the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus come forth. All right, so, but here's what I want us to see, is that when Jesus encounters this situation, right, he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Right, he knows that. He actually said earlier in the chapter, "It's good for this to have happened so that you could see my glory." So he knows what's going to happen. So Jesus here is not troubled in spirit about Lazarus being dead. He's not weeping about Lazarus being dead. I mean, it wouldn't make sense. Jesus knows he's going to give Lazarus life. He knows it before he gets there. So he's not coming up to the tomb of Lazarus and disturbed about it, death for Lazarus, or weeping about Lazarus being dead. The text is pretty clear what troubles Jesus. Notice in verse 32, right, it says, beginning in verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." So when he sees the painful effects of death on the people around Lazarus, he's stirred up inside. He's troubled. And it's a pretty strong word, right? He's upset by seeing the painful effects of death on those who are affected by it, not by Lazarus. Then he weeps. That is, he shares in the pain of these folks. He sympathizes with them. Then in verse 37, it seems to be he meets up with some level of a wrong response, right? Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, that is just like he was in verse 33, again, he's deeply moved within, came to the tomb. So I think we could say here that Jesus is bothered greatly because death, like an enemy, has broken into the creation which he made. Remember, we're back here. You know who did Genesis 1 and 2? Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And without him was not anything made that was made." It was the Son of God who created. It was by him and for him. So here's the Creator now standing in front of a tomb, seeing in human experience, right? Because he's the God-man, actually feeling as a human the effects and consequences of death around him. Right? It's only something that the Son of God could do, both God and man. Completely understand how much this is a destruction of what he made and how much the effect of it is having on people around him, and he could feel that, right? So he's disturbed by the fact that this enemy has broken into the creation. It disturbs him, I think, as well, that people who profess hope in God, like we see earlier in the chapter, they believe that, you know, the resurrection at the last day will be the answer to Lazarus. But remember, Jesus has to say, no, he's alive. It seemed as if they were thinking, like, you die, you just go in the grave, and at the last day you'll be raised. And Jesus said, no, the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Don't think it's just something down there, like we're like postponed till the end of the game. He's alive now. And they were putting all the premium on physical life and missing the significance of spiritual life. And as well, he had compassion on those who were being affected through this deep valley of sorrow. So he weeps with them. Now, I think all of this is important because we need to be both unafraid, but recognize that we will not be unaffected. So we may find ourselves in the position of grieving or coming alongside of those who are grieving. And we need to do so in a way that reflects the scriptures, that we understand it. Because what can happen, what I think is this, all right? So let's just visually, all right? This side is an unbelieving response to these issues. Someone you love dies. People you care about die, right? The unbelieving response tries to make sense of that. And its remedies are always going to be flawed, right? Because if you have no hope, how can you actually give hope to anybody? Right? And so people come up with elaborate theories, and I'd be glad to talk with you more about it. I'm gonna take some shots because of time-wise, right? So you hear people talk about the stages of grief, and they'll articulate them as if it's actually some kind of a formal template that really genuinely describes life, and people start to think about it that way. And so you're going to have to go through denial and then anger and then suppression and depression and acceptance. Okay, but here's the reality, folks. Like, that goes all the way back to 1969 in a book, which has largely been refuted. And even admits, when it says it, that not everybody experiences all of them and they don't do it in order, which doesn't sound like stages to me. Right? When you think about stages, you go from stage 1 to stage 2 to stage 3 to stage 4 to stage 5. But from the beginning, they said, well, not everybody experiences it and they don't all face it in the same order. And it's been largely refuted, yet it made it into the pop culture way. So you can hear even good people go, oh, yeah, they're going through the stages of grief. As if there's like, five rooms. Now there's actually 7 and 8, and people have all kinds of them, because it's just someone trying to describe what people experience. And then the mistake happens is it becomes not just a description, it starts to become a prescription. And here's what happens to well-meaning people. They go, okay, which stage am I in? And I don't feel like I hit stage 3, so is something wrong? And all their attention starts to turn inward. It starts to become a mental mind game because they're accepting a map from people who don't accept the authority and truthfulness of God's word. It's a dead end. And what it does do is it plays with people in such a way that causes them to not actually handle things well. Because they keep thinking, like, when am I going to get out of stage 2? Because there's some prescribed process you have to go through. And that's not actually what they originally said when they came up with a theory, and it's certainly not what the scriptures would say about it. You're not able to, if I could put it this way, there's no standardized process of grief. I mean, just think of Martha and Mary. They're responding different because they're different people. Different circumstances. Everybody responds to it differently. So you can't put a cookie cutter response on it. What you and I have to do is make certain that our responses are controlled by the scriptures. If I could maybe illustrate it this way, and I know anytime illustrations can have their weaknesses, but think about it like this, right? You have a death around you of someone that you deeply care about. Your emotions are going to be like a horse, right? When you first saddle up on that horse, it's not broken. It's like a bucking bronco. And the only thing that you can do to bring it under control is use the bit and bridle of God's truth. I've got to pull this in. You know what usually happens? Right around, for believers, right around the funeral, we hear all the truth of the gospel, a reminder of what God's done for them, the hope that's in Christ. And so what's happening is the truth of God is pulling that bronco back into line. You're getting it under control so it's not just running wild. But here's the mistake we make is we think, okay, once we've tamed it, it's good. But you know what? You start going down the trail of life, and all of a sudden, some snake pops its head up, and the horse kicks crazy. And you're going to be faced with a choice. Are you going to take the bit and bridle of God's truth and pull that horse back into control? Or are you just going to let your emotions run? Right? Just let it take off and go wherever it goes. That's the reality of it. And instead of it being like, okay, here's these 5 stages you're going to pass through, so make sure you know what each stage is like and make sure you process yourself, it's more like you're just walking down the trail of life and all of a sudden you see a picture or you hear a song or somebody makes a comment or you have a memory and that horse just goes, and you have to take the truth of God and pull back the reins on that thing and say, God, I need to respond to this in the way that honors your truth. And a part of that, I would suggest to you, is that you rejoice in the gospel, but you also hate evil. Because the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. To groan, like the scriptures talk about, and say, Lord, I can't wait until you abolish death. Help me to see how wicked sin is and what it's introduced into this world. Help me never to play with the thing that produced this, because it is sin. And it is the devil that has broken into this good creation. Help me to hate him. Help me to hate it. Help me to love you. So instead of walking into a funeral home and being hopeless, we can have hope. instead of giving platitudes that won't really answer the seriousness of it. Oh, they're in a better place. It's all good. Lots of stuff to just sort of like pat people on the back and make them feel better. But basically, you've just let go of the reins. And at some point, that horse is going to go wild. Because the only thing that will control your emotions, should control your emotions properly, is if you're bringing the truth of God. Because your emotions are an interpretation, a reaction to what you're experiencing. And you need to see it from God's standpoint. And I think Jesus is a good example. He sees the damage that sin has done, and it disturbs him. He sees people hurting, and he sympathizes with them. Right? And he did something you and I can't do. He ultimately provided the remedy for it. Right? The victory over death came because Jesus marched right to the cross and died. So because he did, we do not need to fear it. We don't have to live terrorized by the devil. We can live in confidence that Christ has conquered death. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much that our Lord died and rose again, that he, in demonstrating his power over death, has made it certain that those who trust in him will have victory. Death will be abolished. We can never be separated from your love in Christ. Lord, please help us as we live in a sin-cursed world to have a biblical and realistic view of the mess that death has created, the hurt that it brings, the evil of our rebellion against you that has unleashed this groaning, so that we turn from sin to you. We look to you as the answer for death. The hope we offer to people is not shallow and superficial, but deep and real. That we can weep with those who weep, and we can rejoice with those who are able to have joy in the midst of sorrow. Lord, help us to see death differently than a world which has turned its eyes away from you and is leaning on its own understanding. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.